Well, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We are in the chapter on the civil magistrate, and we basically have covered chapter 24. We've basically covered paragraph 1, which was the divine ordination of the office of civil magistrate. And this was the challenging paragraph that God has established the civil government and what our responsibilities in it. And the other two paragraphs of the chapter, basically cover two other subjects. So regarding the civil magistrate, this chapter that we're going to begin on today is the Christian's involvement in the office of civil magistrate. And then the third is the believer's subjection to the office of civil magistrate. If we would have covered this chapter 2 years ago, I think we would think about things differently. Are you with me on that? I think we would think about things differently. Everything? No, absolutely not. But it's difficult enough right now to subject ourselves to onerous and unlawful orders that are given by the government. But they're still given by the government. Now, let me just say, the difficulty, by the way, is in our minds. It's not in what the scriptures show us, for example. Because what we think is, as Americans, and for all of us here, including Jennifer back there, we have all been taught that we are a nation of laws, and that the government operates with the consent of the governed, and that the laws of the Constitution are what are the top, they are supreme, they are preeminent, no one is above the law, they cannot act outside of their constitutional authority, none of that matters to the Christian. Doesn't matter. Why? God doesn't stipulate the kind of government. He doesn't do it. Do we see examples? Yes. Arguably, the Hebrew nation was a constitutional republic. Arguably, that was the case. And I have a whole day of class that I could talk about that. But the point is that we are not commanded to obey the government if the government is doing the proper things. We're commanded to obey the government. The Roman government was not doing the proper things. In fact, when the New Testament was written, Caesar was already well beyond his authority granted by the Senate in his actions. You know, that, of course, transitioned, right? Rome had the Senate powerful. They didn't actually have a Caesar. It wasn't for a little bit of time until there was actually, they needed a conqueror. They needed someone to be the commander. They chose a Caesar. And then over time, Caesar took more and more power to himself, basically. The Senate sometimes would actually have to vote to give him the power that he took. And then eventually, of course, he was just a pure dictator. The Senate rubber stamped whatever Caesar said. Eventually, the Senate itself disappears, and you just have Caesar. So we don't see any addressing of that issue in the New Testament. Not there. In other words, obey Caesar as long as the laws of the Senate is what he's following? No. Doesn't say it. Don't forget, when they're told to obey the higher powers, who else was a higher power over the Jews in Israel at the time? Herod. Herod. Herod Antipas, right? Not Herod that was around when Christ was born, but Herod that was around who tried Christ and sent him to Pilate. Pilate, who tried Christ around. Submit to the higher powers. Wow. The guys who crucified Christ. That's what they're told. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard for me, I can tell you. Believe me, it's hard for me. I'm sure it's hard for you. But we're not focusing on that today. We're moving on today to the next chapter. I'm sorry, the next paragraph, which is about the Christian's involvement in the civil magistrate. So here's the paragraph. It's not that long, really. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Like almost every chapter of the Confession, almost, there are issues that were going on and controversies that were going on at the time of the writing, 1689, that they wanted to make sure that they addressed. So the Westminster for this particular paragraph is different. They had made modifications and some adjustments to this. This entire chapter, I think I talked about this when we began the chapter, is different than the Westminster. Not substantially, but it is different. Because, of course, the Presbyterians held a different view of government. Their view was that Christians should be in control of the government and the government should enforce Christianity. Our confession doesn't say that. Our confession doesn't say that. Why? That's a jurisdictional problem, isn't it? Is the government of the church over the government of the civil magistrate? No. They are two separate spheres of jurisdiction. The civil government, the church government. Anyway, this paragraph does address some of the issues that are going on. That's why you see some of the language in here. We'll cover it as we move along. So first of all, if you're following in your outline, it's ethical propriety. So the office of civil magistrate is not so worldly that Christians cannot hold it. It's quite the opposite. It is lawful for a Christian to accept and execute the office. It's so simply stated, it's this. Christians are not to reject service in the civil government, but should accept it. It's not sinful. Okay, now there were those who said it was, Anabaptists at the time, which, by the way, just to make sure, I'm going to reemphasize this, also good for sermon audio to have it. Baptists today are not the descendants of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, by the way, are actually still around today. Quakers, Amish, they are descendant from Anabaptists. We are not. The Anabaptists believed it was sinful for the Christian to be involved in civil government, that they should not be. The confession starts out right away by saying it's lawful for a Christian to do this. This service of executing the office is lawful when the believer is called thereunto. Now, this reflects, of course, sovereign God's control over government. In other words, he can use it to call a believer into service, his sovereign will, or in the case of an elected position, he can call the believer themselves to run for office through the working of the Holy Spirit. But notice, by the way, it's called. This is, as a pulpit committee, we have lamented frequently, and I think I've mentioned it, at least in some places, maybe in this class, the fact that we get so many applicants for pastor who send in their resume with zero, you know for sure they were not led by the Spirit to send their resume. Why? They're sending their resume for a position we don't have. Like they're looking to be a counselor, or they're looking to be a worship leader, or they're looking to be an associate pastor. We didn't ask for that. We didn't even read our advertisement. There's no way the Holy Spirit's telling them to send that to us. Why? Because it's not even a match. It's not close. They just do it. Why? They're treating it like a job. Well, for a Christian, whether or not it's that kind of concept, or whether it's anything else in life, we are to follow the leading of the Spirit with how we do things and what we choose to do. It's we say, okay, I'm going to go this road. Maybe you didn't pray about that one. But if you say, I'm going to apply for this job, it ought to be after consideration and prayer, right? It's just that simple. The Holy Spirit should be leading us. So for somebody to say, well, I think, you know what? I'm so tired of this stuff, I'm going to run for the county surveyor. I'm going to run for county surveyor. Okay. But if you're a believer, I mean, you tell me. Should you have prayed about that first? Should you have sought the Holy Spirit's leading on this? Probably you should have, right? And by the way, does the Holy Spirit's leading mean that you're going to win? No. It just means you should run. It just means you should run. God's got the plan. He knows who's going to win and who's going to lose. And if it's you, you're going to win. And if it's not you, you're not going to win. By the way, you know, Lapeer County, we didn't have anybody run for surveyor last election. It was an open position. Jacob wrote me in, but apparently I didn't get enough votes. But nobody ran. Empty position. At any rate, so obviously a Christian can run. This is what this paragraph is saying. A Christian can run. It's just that it should be through the leading of the Spirit. It should be through the leading of the Spirit. Okay. So the Anabaptists, this is what I mentioned, denied the believer the ability to serve as a civil magistrate. They argued that the civil government is of the flesh, or the world, right? And the Christian, being governed by the Spirit, shouldn't participate. That was their argument. Well, the scriptural evidence is contrary to their position. We're going to see those scripture passages. Their position also runs contrary to the fact that God has ordained all three spheres of government. So you're not talking about a sphere of government that God has nothing to do with. Right? This was the whole point of the first paragraph of this chapter. God has ordained civil government. He created civil government. He established civil government. And then he tells us how we're to obey it. This isn't something that just sprung out of the world. Now, what has sprung out of the world? The desire for a government that's one world. God has said no to that. In fact, the last time that happened, what was the result? Anybody remember? What was that? Dispersion. What did you say? Scattering, right? Tower of Babel, right? Tower of Babel. One world government going the wrong direction. God says, nope, Scatters everybody, gives them different languages. We're not going to go into that too far. But anyway, the point is God has ordained all three spheres of government. Just the concept of, well, God set this up, but then we can have nothing to do with it, doesn't really make any sense. God's word does tell us pretty clearly, and we covered a lot of this in paragraph one, that he has ordained government. Why? For our benefit. It's for our benefit. We see examples of Christians being involved in pagan governments in the scriptures. Daniel, think about this, served in Persia and Babylon. Remember this? Nehemiah served Persia, and through his influence and argument to the king, the Israel returned to Judea. Remember this? New Testament examples include soldiers told to continue in their soldiering in the New Testament. So they become believers, soldiers. What should you do? Be a good soldier. Well, think about that. Is it possible that if God intended for Christians not to be involved in civil government, that a soldier would be told to keep soldiering? Right? No, it's not possible. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's exactly right. We are in the world, not of it, right? Scripture tells us that. We're in the world, but not of it. However, we are to be a light in that world. So Christians serving in civil government reflect Christ and God's word. They should rule, according to the paragraph, says this again, of course, just like the scriptures, in the fear of God. Proverbs includes many references to kings and judges, and what is proper ruling functions for them. Over and over again, we see this. We're going to read some of them. As we've stated before, God's word includes instructions that his people need, and that includes instructions on how to be a good civil magistrate. It's there. If you're a judge, you're to judge fairly, right? Not with any kind of prejudice. Christian pacifists often argue that Christ's teaching in Matthew 5, 38 to 48, which is turn the other cheek, etc., you'll see it, means it is unlawful for vengeance upon evildoers. Now, just think about this for a second. Clearly, the scriptures are clear in their distinction between the authority given to the civil government and that given to the individual. Simply stated, as individuals, we do not have the jurisdiction to take justice in our own hands. God's granted that jurisdiction to the civil government that he has ordained. So in other words, a pacifist may say, well, there's not any chance that the government should actually have the death penalty. Why? Well, because that's killing someone. God tells us that we shouldn't murder, we shouldn't kill. Okay, well, there's a distinction. God has said very clearly in his word that he's given the civil government the power of the sword. What is a sword used for? It's not to point. It's to poke. It's to slash. It's to cut. And that's because the power of the civil government is to exercise its authority in justice as God's word dictates. God's word is not unclear about what's to happen to someone who murders someone else. They're to be put to death. The distinction is who puts them to death. That's the distinction. And there's only two choices, or two lawful choices. What are they? Who can put someone to death for murder? Two choices. They're easy. Don't think too hard. What was that? God, that's right. And? Civil government. See, that wasn't deep, was it? You thought it was a trick question. I could see. You guys are like, I don't want to say. Yeah. No, it's God, right? So, someone murders somebody. The civil government doesn't convict them. Found innocent. Right? Let go. Can God enact justice on them? He sure can. And let me just suggest to you, by the way, if that person never has an untimely death but lives to be an old person and then dies, does God still have the ability to enact true justice on them? Yes, and he will. In hell. This is it. It's not a mystery. Civil government is the power that God has ordained on earth to enact that justice. It is not up to the individual. So this is, do you know how much better the church would be if Christians would stop taking things onto themselves as if they have the authority to take things on as their own, to say, I'm just going to do this. You know how much better the church would be? This is such a huge problem. I don't even want to go down this path, but think about that later. Think about that. Have you seen Christians who say, you know what, I'm just going to do this. I'm just going to be in charge of this. I'm just going to be a pastor. I'm going to start my own church. That's what happens here. Christian says, I got the opportunity. I'm right here. I'm just going to shorten the process. We don't need to go to trial. I can take him out right now. You're not given authority to do that. You're not given authority to do that. Well, yeah, but I just walked in. The guy's standing over a dead body. He got a knife in his hand. So you're going to shoot him? What if that guy walked in just like you and picked up the knife and you walked in? That's happened many times before. You know, God's word has a standard for when the civil government can put somebody to death. How many witnesses, Kathy? Two. Should give me the sign over there. Two. Two witnesses. Why is that? Because one can be wrong. That's why. One can be wrong. So, you know, we have this idea in the courts today, not just in the United States, but around the world, of something you're probably very familiar with. It's called circumstantial evidence. That's unbiblical. That's unbiblical. Circumstantial evidence isn't enough. Why? The circumstances could be wrong. Maybe all the circumstances look like that person did it, but you have to have a witness. So, we might as well just go down this path. Let's go down the rabbit hole a little further. So what about DNA evidence? What about DNA evidence? That's a good question. I would argue that DNA evidence would be an evidence that could be considered as a witness. But we have to be very careful about considering that evidence as a witness. Are you with me on this? DNA evidence by itself does not prove that the person killed the person. Are you with me? You need another witness. If you say, we found that person's DNA at the crime scene, that's circumstantial evidence. Where's the second witness? We have a videotape. Does a videotape count? It could. But do you see some problems here? You should see some problems. What's a problem with video evidence? What? One angle. Okay, that's true. It's a limited perspective, right? What did you say something different? Could be modified. Is that what you said? Tampered with. Has that? No one would ever do that. How about DNA evidence? Is DNA evidence good? Look, if you've read crime stories since DNA evidence, if you've watched a murder mystery movie that had DNA evidence in it, who doesn't understand today that you can plant DNA? You can plant DNA. You can take somebody's hair. You can leave it at a site of a scene of a crime, and somebody they say, "We found their hair there." Yeah, it was a setup. It's happened. So is that good enough? You see how careful we have to be? It gets really complicated with technology, doesn't it? But God's word says two witnesses. Why? We want to be certain. We don't want to put somebody to death and make a mistake. Has that ever happened? Oh, yeah. In the United States, multiple times, convicted murderers put to death, and then later, somebody else confesses. Yeah, I set them up. When it wasn't them, it was me. Well, nice, too late. Circumstantial evidence wasn't enough, was it? The civil government is given the power to enact justice up to and including putting someone to death. By the way, let's just make sure we cover it. We're going to keep reminding ourselves of this fact, so that when you talk to somebody and they say, "Well, if you're a Christian, how could you be for the death penalty?" Look, I just had a long conversation with somebody last week about God. And if God is love, and if he's a loving God, why does this happen? Why is he allowing this? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to the country? Why is this happening to, you understand, right? Well, good point. And I say, you know what? Stop watching the people you're watching, because they're lying to you. God is a God of love. And the love is expressed in sending Jesus Christ, his son, to the earth to die for your sins, to give you the possibility of reprieve from your sins. Because if we all got what we wanted, we'd be dead already. That's the truth. God is love, but God is just, and God is righteous. So why do bad things happen? Because we deserve it. That's why it happens. But God still, even then, uses things to help us. Why? Bad things happen. And you know what happens? You're drawn closer to God. You're drawn closer. You say, "Well, I'm not always drawn closer to God," or "I see people that bad things happen to, and they're not drawn closer to God." And what usually happens when that's the case? What usually happens, if you have a believer, let's say in particular, when bad things are happening, and maybe you're watching and you say, "That person really, I mean, God's trying to get them to get their heart right," and they don't. What do you usually see happen? More bad things. Why? Who he loves, he chastens. He's trying to get them to come back into the fold. Now, is it always because they're doing the wrong thing? No. Who's the huge example of this? Job. Another good one. Paul, right? Sharing the gospel, beat, prisoned, stoned, all those things. Paul, was any of it because he sinned? No. Job, we see this unbelievable story where we get a peek, a glimpse at heaven. God talking to Satan. God allowing Satan to do bad things to Job. Was it because Job was bad? Was it because he needed to grow closer to God? No. None of those things. Which, by the way, did Job grow closer to God through that? He did. He did. The point is, the reason for taking the life of someone who commits murder is nothing to do with the love of God. It's to do with the justice of God. And the justice of God is that for us to take someone else's life, we are playing God. We are killing somebody who is made in God's image, and we are choosing to end their life. It's not up to us, it's up to God. We're not given authority to end somebody else's life. We cannot play God to decide this person should die, this person should live. and they are an image bearer. We do not execute murderers to make restitution to the family. It's restitution to God. It's restitution to God. So this is something you will frequently hear. Somebody will be killed, and then the family will say, well, I've already forgiven that murderer. They don't need to put him to death. It's nothing to do with you. It's nothing to do with you. Which, by the way, there is another aspect to punishing criminals, and that's to deter other criminals from committing the same crime. And if murder does not get murder, then why are you afraid? If murderers go to prison for life and they don't get put to death, so now the state is going to pay for them for the rest of their life, for their health care, for their food, for their housing, for their entertainment, for their education, which, by the way, are all mandated now. If the state is going to have to pay for all those things, guess what also happens many times? Parole. Sentence to life. Parole. How's it even work? We changed our mind. We don't have enough room. So who are we going to release? Well, the murderers. They've been in the longest. Welcome to California. That happened in 2021. They released a whole bunch of murderers from prison. Why? The prisons were too overcrowded. We got to make room. So what are we going to do? We'll release the guys who've been there the longest. What? How about you release the ones who have the least crime? No. They release the ones that have been there the longest. The murderers. California. Yeah, I can just shake your head. California. When are they going to secede? That'd be fantastic. I don't think they're going to. I'm not going to go there. Okay. All right. It's special concern. B, it's special concern. If the believer is called to the office of civil magistrate, they ought to, and this is what the confession says, especially maintain justice and peace. So this should be the focus of the believer, as it is completely within their character as a child of God, in accordance with the purpose that God has established for civil government. And think about this. We saw already why God ordained civil government, right? It was to enact justice against the evildoer and give praise to those who do good. And we also saw the passage specifically that said that the civil government will help you live a peaceable life. In fact, it said, pray for them so that they'll help you live a peaceable life. This is not an option. This is a command of Scripture. Pray for God. By the way, if you read the passage, it doesn't say, pray for civil government if they give you a peaceable life. It doesn't say that. It says, pray for them. If a Christian is serving in civil government, right, what should their focus be? Pretty clear. It's the focus that anybody's focus should be in civil government, according to God's word, and that is to maintain justice and peace. So, is it to do things for people? No. Is it to send the money to the right places? No. Is it to maintain your health? No. How about provide food for you, clothing, housing? No. That's not the government's job. Let me just explain to you, so in case, again, we don't want to get lost. Let's just make sure that we're on the same sheet of music here. As soon as the government starts providing for you the things that you're responsible to provide for yourself, you are less of a person. You're not required to steward if the government gives you things. Are you? And you're also not actually in a position where you need to have the help of others if the government's helping you instead. And now we are less likely to help you because the government is helping you. That's opposite of the way it's supposed to work. And by the way, does anybody actually believe that if the government is going to give welfare out, and I'm not talking about welfare like welfare checks, I'm talking about anything, whether it's college grants, whether it is cheese, whether it is an advantage in who the government hires, whether it is an advantage in who's going to get COVID stimulus money, when the government gets involved with it, they are not going to do it fair. That's the problem. That's the problem. Now, if you haven't seen it yet, I mean, it's Sunday morning. I don't want to go down this path too far, okay? But we're going to mention it because it's a good example. But if you haven't already seen President Biden's, feels funny to say, if you haven't already seen President Biden's COVID stimulus package, he has publicly said, I mean, this is, you can watch the videos and see him saying this, that his entire stimulus package is going to be focused on minorities and transgendered. They will receive the stimulus money before anyone else. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? That's because COVID has affected minorities and transgendered more than anybody else, right? No. It's not fair, is it? That's not equality. You know, now equality has been turned into a bad word. It's the excuse for us to give something to somebody and not to somebody else. What is equality supposed to mean? Equal. Equal. Look, you know what that means? I didn't want to tell anybody this, but Paul was in Novi last week. Okay, just keep it between ourselves. We'll cut this off of sermon audio. Paul was in Novi last week. He bought a lottery ticket. He won. He's a billion-dollar lottery ticket winner. Don't say anything. We're getting a new parking lot. Anyway, and a roof. Paul, if he won the billion-dollar lottery, you know how much taxes he should pay compared to Lisa? The same. The same. Compared to you, the same. The same. This is like, you say that today, especially younger people, not people that are trained. They think you're nuts. What are you talking about? That's not right. Rich people should pay more money. Really? How is that equality? How is that equality? It's not. Are the rich people going to use the government services more than everybody else? Do they get more protection? I mean, would it be okay if we said, well, the billion-dollar winner, Paul, is going to get the Army and the Air Force are going to actually encamp around him all the time because he pays so much in taxes. He pays so much more money than everybody else, he's going to get special protection that you're not going to get. You wouldn't think that's fair, would you? Right? Or how about the police are going to be hanging around his house the whole time? He doesn't have to pay for them because he pays so much in taxes. It's just going to be free for him. And if you pay less in taxes, well, you're kind of down the bottom of the list when the fire department gets called. Oh, we wouldn't think that's fair, would we? You know, if the fire department responded to calls based on your skin color, we would say that's inequality, right? If the fire department responded to the calls based on your income level, we would say that's inequality. Or your address, we would say that's inequality, wouldn't we? So why is it that we think it's okay to tax differently? They got to pay more of the government? You know why we think that? Because Karl Marx said it. That's from the Communist Manifesto. Karl Marx wasn't the first one to say it. Who said it first? Anybody know? It's a trick question. Go ahead. You're thinking, Michelle. You've heard me say it before. All right. It's a good time for me to get a drink while you're thinking. No? Mm-mm. Samuel. 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 Samuel warned that if you get a king, here's the things that are going to happen. And one of them is that he's going to demand that you pay a percentage based on your income. That's called income tax. Except what he says is it's not going to be the same. Everybody won't pay the same thing. How's that work? You enjoying it? You shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. It's unequal. It's unequal. So I'm not suggesting that you should pay as much as Donald Trump pays. We don't know how much Donald Trump pays. Nor do we know how much Biden pays either, by the way. If we all pay a percentage instead of the same amount, the flat tax, it's not equal. It's not equal. We're not going to go down that path too far right now. But here's the point on it. Equality and justice is what matters. Equality and justice matters. Now, you see how we have a problem with this today? How do we have a problem in this today? Anybody know? Where do we see a problem with equality and justice today? I mean, we're not even going down the path of circumstantial evidence or anything. I'm not asking that now. We just talked about that. I'm saying, how do we see today a problem with justice with somebody, let's say particularly who is tried for a crime or is sued? How do you see a problem? Can you say? I may not be explaining it well enough. Rich people, someone who has more wealth gets convicted less. Now, is that because it's inherent in the system that the judges take care of the people who are wealthy? There could be some of that. But usually it's because the wealthy people can afford higher priced attorneys who understand or have a staff who can figure out the loopholes and the law and all the complications of this unbelievable law code that we have. And so they are able to do a better job for wealthy people. Is that fair? Not fair at all. Not fair at all. By the way, do we see lawyers in the Bible? Who's a lawyer? He's a doctor. Who's a lawyer in the Bible? Who's an attorney? You know, a lawyer like that. Not a tax guy, right? Pardon me? No? No? There aren't any. It's a trick question. There aren't any. What we do see is counsel. We do see counsel. But think about some of the Old Testament examples you can think of in particular, and we can go to the New Testament too. But think of the Old Testament examples you can think of. Let's just go to the super easy one because we already mentioned Proverbs. So think about Solomon, right? And two women who come and say they're both their son. Remember that? And he says, chop them in half, right? And the one says, no, let her have it. Okay, that's the real mother. You know, he uses wisdom there. It's an example of wisdom. But notice what happens in that passage. Before the king, they don't have men pleading their cause. The women themselves are pleading their cause to the king. No counsel. Christ faces Pilate. Does he have a counsel? Is he given a counsel by the state? Not at all. How about Paul? All the times he's brought before the judges, before the king. No cases do you see this happen. Now, in our own system, we say that you're entitled to counsel, right? What is counsel? What is counsel? Don't get too technical about this. It's advice. It's advice, right? So an attorney is called a counselor, right? Because they give advice. Now think about this. Who else is called a counselor? Jesus. Jesus. Remember the proclamation of who he's going to be? Counselor. Who is he pleading your case for? To who? Who's the judge he's pleading your case to? God the Father. Isn't that interesting? You don't want any other lawyers. He's the one you want. But we're in the United States of America, we're entitled to counsel. And that would generally be advice. So if you want to bring in Paul, because he got $1 billion, you want to bring in, Paul doesn't really have $1 billion. If you're listening to sermon audio, do not come here to look for $1 billion lottery ticket winner. It's not Paul. At any rate, it's Stu. No, it's not. So the idea here is that, to try to see if I can circle the back around here, is that we can have counsel, right? It can be a trusted friend. It could be someone who understands the law. We've set ourselves up to a situation today that you really need a lawyer. You need an attorney. You need that when you're going to deal with the government or you're going to be tried or something like this. Why? Because the law is so complex today that you can't easily do it yourself. Right? It's too complex. So you need a counselor. You need a lawyer. Now, in this particular case, what we're talking about is, regardless of if the attorneys or someone's represented by an attorney or they're not, in the end, The Christian who serves in the government should be trying to enact justice and peace. Justice and peace. Does that make sense? Because that is who you are. That's who you are. If you don't enact justice properly, you're prejudiced toward one side or another in a decision, that's wrong, right? You're actually swaying it to your opinion. Like, I like that. I like Daniel better than I like Stu. So I'm going to find in favor of Daniel. Is that fair to Stu? That's not fair. Shouldn't it be on the merits of the case? It should be. Like, Daniel never bought that snowblower, and Stu bought the snowblower. It's probably Stu's snowblower. It's not Daniel's snowblower. You see what I'm saying, right? There has to be some evidence. Stu has a receipt for the snowblower. Here's a picture of Stu using the snowblower in his driveway 3 years ago. It's probably not Daniel's snowblower. We went way down the rabbit trail on that one. Let's go. Let's bring it back. The Christian holding the office of civil magistrate must perform their function according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. Now this is, so let's back up here. I want you to see what this is. It says this right in the paragraph. Especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So you understand what that's saying? That's saying that you should maintain justice and peace according to the laws of where you serve. According to the laws of where you serve. What if the law is wrong? It depends. Let's go forward. Okay, this phrase points out two requirements, and here they are. Two requirements. That of acting in accordance with the wholesome or godly laws, and that the laws will vary from government to government. So notice that it says, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. Notice it says wholesome laws, not just laws. You see that? What are we talking about when we say the wholesome laws? We're talking about godly laws. We're talking about laws that are proper, not bad laws. You see what I'm saying? So if the law says you're not allowed to preach the gospel, and you're a judge, and a case comes before you of somebody preaching the gospel, does God command us to preach the gospel? Yes. So would a law saying you can't preach the gospel be a wholesome law? No. So could you actually uphold that law as a Christian? No, you can't. You can't. Why? Because it's a bad law. It's violating God's law. And it's also pointing out, obviously, that the laws are going to vary from government to government. Now, this is tricky, isn't it? Very tricky. Who chooses if it's a wholesome law or not? Look, the gospel was like a, I don't know, that wasn't even a softball. That was like a puffball that you could super easy hit that thing, right? Okay, so what about a law that says you can't have a gun? I mean, let's just make it hurt. A law that says you can't have a gun. How about a law that, has there been any laws like that before? Not here in the United States? Has there been any laws like that in other places? Yeah, pretty much all over the world there's laws like that. Was there any laws like that during the times of the scriptures? Yes, when? You know? There's several. They didn't actually, the scripture doesn't say that that you could not own a sword, but getting a sword was difficult. But during the time of Herod, Jews were not allowed to have swords. Now that changed by the time the apostles and the disciples were following Christ. Jews were no longer forbidden. They were forbidden again after that, during the Maccabee rebellion, not allowed to own a sword. Weren't allowed to own a private sword. Only the soldiers could own a sword. And that did happen before. So, has there been times where they've been forbidden from owning a personal weapon? There was. There was. So, if you are a judge serving in the court and somebody has a sword and they're brought before the court because they caught them with a sword, Are you going to enforce that law? Now it gets tricky, doesn't it? Don't answer. Don't answer, because you're going to have to figure that out for yourself. But just keep this in mind. The standard is what God's word says. Does God command that everyone must be able to hold a sword? No. Does God command you to defend yourself? Not directly, but indirectly. And there's no commandment directly to defend your life. But there is clearly the command that you're not to murder somebody, right? So if someone is attempting to murder you, they are attempting to sin. Can you defend yourself to stop them from sinning? Yes, probably not the number one thing that comes to your mind. I want to help you, brother. Don't stab me. That's not the number one thing. But there are several examples in Scripture of the fact that we can defend ourselves. But does it say we have to have a certain weapon? No. No. Now we can debate, you know, well, what do the laws of the land say? And do they have the authority to do this or not? The problem is, the Bible doesn't say you are entitled to have it. This is a problem. By the way, does the Bible say that the government must feed you? What about if the grocery stores are shut down by the government? Does that then authorize you to go steal? It can't, right? There's nothing that man can do that authorizes us to sin. So you can see how when the government has more control of things, it becomes a very difficult situation, doesn't it? Right? And look, we haven't faced what a lot of countries have faced during COVID with restrictions. London right now is under very serious lockdown. So is different parts of China. Limited on when they can actually go outside their home, when they can actually go to the store. And if they go to the store and they don't have anything, that was your time. Sorry. A Christian that's holding the office of civil magistrate must perform their function according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom in the Commonwealth. As soon as that law violates God's law, they may not uphold it. Why? They're a believer. I mean, you know, in essence, I mean, okay, so we have the fancy words in here. According to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, yes, we do see that it points out two things. One is, has to be in accordance with God's law, and also it's going to vary from government to government. We see that. But here's what it clearly means. When you're a Christian, and you're doing a job, and you're serving in the civil magistrate, you should act like a Christian. Look, when you're a Christian, and you're a snowplow operator, you should act like a Christian. When you're a Christian and you're a hospital worker, you should act like a Christian, right? Look, if you're a Christian and you're working in a hospital and somebody comes in and she says, you know what, I want to abort my baby, can you do it? No, it's murder. You can't do it. If you're a Christian, you should act like a Christian all the time. That's who we're supposed to be. We don't act with malice and then justify it. That's not who you are. That's not who you're commanded to be. In fact, malice is one of the things we're specifically prohibited from having.
I just heard that 88% of Congress are professed Christians. I heard a pastor say that. So I don't know if that just floored me, but it taught me what to pray for.
60% of the country professes to be Christians, which is not true. So that's why the word Christian today means little. So if somebody says to you, well, what kind of religion are you say? You say Christian, almost means nothing. I mean, what it should mean is I'm a follower of Christ, right? But a lot of them aren't followers of Christ. I mean, this is kind of the joke in the South. I mean, Southern Baptists, you know, what are you? Are you? You go to church? Yeah, I'm a Southern Baptist. Oh yeah, really? Where do you go to church? Well, I haven't been since I was a kid. But they're a Southern Baptist. Why? Well, because their mom used to take them to Sunday school when they were five, and that's it. Are they a Christian? Yeah. Do you have a relationship with God? Look, the conversation I mentioned I just had? Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. So do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I'm not sure about that. Is the Bible the Word of God? I'm not sure about that. I don't even know if God's real. Okay, you know what? You're not a Christian. I actually said that. You know, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. The Scripture has Christian. We see in the Scripture where were the followers of Christ first called Christians?
Antioch.
That's right. And they were followers of Christ. They were the disciples of Christ. That's who they were, Christians. Today, Christian means, look, I'm a Christian. It means nothing. Barack Obama said he was a Christian. Bill Clinton said he was a Christian.
Biden says he's a Catholic, and they refuse to give him communion now. The bishop said, no, we're not giving communion.
But he's Catholic. He's not a Catholic. Claiming you are something doesn't make that true, right? Would everybody agree with that? Christians should act like Christians wherever they're at. And when they're serving in the office of the civil magistrate, they're serving in the government, they should act like a Christian in the government. That means that they're not cheating. That means that they're seeking true justice. That means that they're trying to seek things that will help cause peace. Peace. Look, if the government does things which makes it worse for you to live, harder for you to live, that's not helping peace. Would you agree with this? Look, if I'm going to say, look, I don't agree with pretty much anybody in Congress. If I don't agree with, let's say, Joe Biden's decision to release federal money to these abortion groups, Trump held it up all that time, wouldn't allow the money to go. Biden's executive order, the first day he allows it to go, right? So if I say, I totally disagree with him in doing that, right? There is a difference between saying, I hate him. Do you see a difference? Now, that's not even saying worse things that people say. Why would I not say that I hate them? Because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I can hate the sin. I can hate the sin. We should hate sin, particularly our own. And let's not be too quick to criticize Joe Biden's sins because you got enough of your own. We all do. I can dislike that. I can talk about how I dislike that. I can talk about why it's not a good thing. I can talk about all. I can make good arguments for it and everything else, but I can't hate him. This division that we see in our country, by hating each other, the people that hold the other opinion, is wrong. It's wrong. And any government official who foments that is violating how they're to act in office, according to God's word. Why? Because God's word tells the judges of the earth to generate or to help peaceful existence of their people. It's in the scriptures multiple times. They are to actually help good people to live peaceable lives. Is it up to us to correct them? Nope. It's up to God. He has authority. We cannot take it to ourselves. That's what I said in the beginning. When a Christian takes authority to themselves, not given to them by God, they're sinning. Every single time. Every time. It's still a standard for everybody. It should. Okay, we're out of time. But I got to read the next sentence. I got to read it to you. And you're just going to gnaw on it on your own. I'm not going to comment on it. But this is true. This is really the point. This also indicates that the Christian magistrate is not charged with setting up a theocracy in the government. He's acting as magistrate. As we have already seen, the Christian is to submit to the laws of government under which he lives. He is not to attempt to replace the Israel theocracy of the Old Testament. You're to act within the laws. Can we try to change the laws lawfully? Yeah. Not by taking over the Capitol. That's not going to change the law. In fact, that's only going to make things worse. And did it? Yeah. We won't go any further on that. We'll pick back up with that in several weeks. In several weeks. Let's close in a word of prayer.